When you think of Jesus, what pictures come into your brain? If I told you to picture Jesus, what kind of picture comes into your brain? Maybe Jesus rebuking the disciples and telling them to let the children come to him and sitting with children on his lap, or hanging on the cross and forgiving those who are his executioners. Or perhaps sitting on the mountainside teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Those are all true pictures and wonderful pictures of who Jesus is. He is loving, he is welcoming, he is forgiving, he is a teacher, he's the greatest teacher. But there's another side of him, a side which I doubt came into your mind when I told you to picture Jesus. We see this many places. One of those places is in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Jesus goes to the temple. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And in Mark's account of the cleansing of the temple, Jesus goes on to quote today's sermon text, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, imagine the picture. Jesus walks into the temple precincts, and he sees this trade going on in the court of the Gentiles, the court which was supposed to be where other nations could come. And, you know, think about alternative ways that Jesus could have acted. You know, he might have approached them with the scroll of Isaiah and said, "You know, you see, folks, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. So consider what you're doing. Is this trade consistent with this being a house of prayer for all the nations? Pray about this and consider what you might do differently." But that's not what Jesus does. He sits down. He gathers a bunch of cords. And this wasn't some spur-of-the-moment thing. He walks in and he gets angry and picks up a whip that happens to be standing there. He sits down. How long does it take to make a whip out of cords? It's got to be 15 or 20 minutes. He sits down, methodically makes this whip with which he is going to beat people, and then stands up and with great force drives people out who don't want to be driven out. The whip had to hit some of them, and we know he knocks over the tables. That's another true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you rejoice in that aspect of Jesus' character? We begin today the last major section in the book of Isaiah. The first section was chapters 1 to 37, picturing God as king, who then promises to send a descendant of David as a future king, Emmanuel, who will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And this is a king over all the nations. The second section, chapters 38 to 55, show that even exile will not purify God's people of sin. And thus God needs to deal with their sin some other way if he is not going to reject them utterly. And God provides the suffering servant, the Redeemer, on whom God will lay the iniquity of all of his people. And as we saw 3 weeks ago, that section ends with a great invitation to all. Come, everyone, buy wine and milk, buy bread fresh out of the oven for free at no cost, because the cost has already been paid. And now this last section, chapters 56 to 66, presents God's promised Messiah as not only king, not only redeemer, but what we see a bit of in Jesus in the temple, as conqueror, the one who will overcome all evil and ultimately do away with it, the one who will destroy everyone who stands against him. We will either come to him contrite and repentant, and this passage says a good bit about that, or we will be conquered and punished by him. This is our God, high and holy, as we've been singing, overcoming and conquering all evil, forgiving evil people through the work of his Son, but ultimately conquering all evil. And thus, the title for this series in Isaiah, it's probably only now that you can comprehend what that overall title of the series means. The Holy One of Israel, Grace, Redemption, and Conquest. And these last 11 chapters highlight the conquest. Well, this morning, we'll look at this text, chapters 56 and 57, under three headings. First of all nations wait for God and find peace. Second, all nations reject God and find judgment. And then finally, the Holy One creates repentance, so repent. So first of all nations wait for God and find peace, the first eight verses of chapter 56. The invitation in chapter 55 is to come to God through his word and find true joy. And you may recall the last two verses in chapter 55 promise a coming time of complete peace, when all the redeemed creation will rejoice over God's perfected people. But that time is not yet, is it? That's not our experience now. We look around at each other, we don't see perfect people. We look in ourselves, and we certainly do not see a perfect person inside each one of us. Once we come to him in the image of chapter 55, we quit eating that green, moldy bread and embrace, accept the fresh bread hot out of the oven, overflowing with butter that he gives us. Okay? But we are not immediately transferred into a world without sin. He promises that ultimately. But we are not, upon coming to faith, immediately transferred to that sinless world, into a sinless body. God's servant has not yet conquered all evil. He will, but there is still evil in the world around us, and there is still evil inside every one of us. That old man, in Paul's phrase, still is kicking and screaming. And so we find ourselves tempted to go back and take up that green moldy bread once again. That green moldy bread of disobedience to God's word, even though we've tasted the real fresh baked stuff. And it's in that context that God writes these first couple of verses in chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice. And the idea is continue in keeping justice. Do righteousness. Continue in doing righteousness. Don't give up. For soon my salvation will come. What I just talked about, the last two verses of chapter 55, that time is coming. My deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who keeps doing justice, who keeps doing righteousness, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The time is coming, says the Lord. This time of sinless perfection will come, so persevere. Now be careful here. He's not saying, do righteousness, keep the Sabbath, and thus earn your salvation. That should be pretty clear from chapter 53 to 55. For chapter 53 tells us that salvation is completely a gift of God through his servant. So that's not what he's saying, but he's saying, hold on to me. Hold on to my promise. Trust my promise. Remember that my bread is the only one that satisfies. Don't turn away from that bread. But why does he say the one who keeps the Sabbath here? Why does he pick that as a central picture of persevering faith in him? Why not mention any of the other Ten Commandments? Have no other God before me. Don't worship any idols. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Well, 2 years ago at this time, we were working our way through the book of Exodus, and we spent 11 Sundays going through the Ten Commandments. 2 Sundays on this fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Let me just remind you of a couple of points from those expositions. When God commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath, he was telling them to do something that was illogical, that made no sense. In an agricultural economy, planting times and harvest times are times of huge labor demand. You've got to get the seed in the ground at the right time, and you've got to get the crop out of the ground when it's ready, out of the field when it's ready to be harvested. You can't delay. And yet he tells them explicitly, keep the Sabbath, do no work on the Sabbath day, even in planting time, even in harvest time. So God is telling them, do what doesn't seem to make sense. In dependence on me. And trust me to provide for you. And then remember, there was a Sabbath year, a whole year, where they were not supposed to plant any crops in an economy that was 90% agricultural and livestock. So the Sabbath command is a command to depend on God, to do what does not seem logical. Depend on him instead of on your own power, on your own resources. The Sabbath thus pictures our complete dependence on God, the satisfaction we have from resting in him for salvation and for everything else we need in this life, for sustenance, for joy, for identity, for security. So the central idea of the Sabbath is this. God says to us, you are better off looking to me, depending on me, than doing what makes most logical sense. Your calculations and your labor are not the path to joy. Your dependence on me is the path to joy. So don't think here in Isaiah 56 that God is telling them, okay, if you're going to follow me, you need to jump through these hoops of Sabbath observance. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, to keep the Sabbath is to acknowledge that he's the only one with fresh baked bread. Okay? We've got to depend on him for everything, for everything. That's what's pictured here in the centrality of the Sabbath. And we'll see that again next week in chapter 58. Well, Isaiah then turns to two type of people who might think that they would be second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Foreigners, that is, non-Israelites, and eunuchs. Now, in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, God had commanded, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And no one whose male organ is cut off, a eunuch, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. But now God clarifies. He says, no matter what physical defect you may have, no matter what your ethnicity might be, if you love me, if you depend on me, if you embrace my covenant promises, then you will be in my house. You will be among my people. And this was always my plan, says the Lord, to bring all the nations to myself. The promise to Abraham that all the families of the nations would be blessed through his seed predated the exclusion of the peoples from the temple. That was a picture serving a different purpose for a time. But God always had the plan to embrace all nations in his covenant promises. So listen now to hear how Isaiah brings this out in verses 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Well, the key phrase there is found in verse 6. To love the name of the Lord. To love what he has revealed himself to be in his word. To love who he really is. Not our image of what we think God should be, but the image of God as he reveals himself through his word. All are invited into God's house, God's personal, intimate family. And since all sacrifices point to the sacrifice of Jesus, this mention of sacrifices are pointing to the suffering servant, and his sacrifice is described in chapter 53. So the foreigners, the eunuchs who love the Lord, are reconciled to God across whatever barriers exist through the suffering servant. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all, including these eunuchs and foreigners. And thus, God welcomes them into the intimacy of prayer, into the intimacy of communion with him and communication with him. And this is what angered Jesus so much in the temple, isn't it? That the temple should be a place where the peoples come together, worship God, pray to him, and instead, it was a place where the nations came and were exploited by money changers and those clamoring for sales. Well, what is the main point of these verses. A lot more details we could bring out in the passage, but let me just try to summarize the main point of verses 3 to 8. There is no barrier of ethnicity that keeps you from God. There is no barrier in your physical body that keeps you from God. Thus, no inherited physical defect, no physical injury that you suffer. And think of this more broadly. What else is affected by your physical body? No aspect of your personality that keeps you from God. No personality disorder, no complex. Not any aspect whatsoever of who you are keeps you from God. There is nothing that keeps you from being part of God's people. He, in Jesus Christ, overcomes all such barriers. So Isaiah's point is, don't be discouraged. Don't think you're useless to God. Persevere. That old moldy bread may look appealing to you again because your inner desires are not yet made perfect, but believe in His Word, trust in His revelation, and He will one day conquer all evil, including that remaining evil which is inside of you. Second major heading, beginning in verse 9 of 56, all nations reject God and find judgment. We're going to move pretty quickly through this section. God's people are to persevere, but there are those among God's people who will not persevere. Those who pretend to belong to Him, and they may even be self-deceived into thinking that they belong to Him, but they do not. And Isaiah says, they will be destroyed unless they become contrite, unless they repent. Verses 9 to 12 in chapter 56 address a particular subset of these pseudo-believers. And this is the leaders of Israel. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. That's God's judgment. All you beasts in the forest, His watchmen, the leaders of Israel, are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. So Isaiah is talking about leaders who take advantage of the people, who enjoy their position, and they think their status, their pleasures, in that last verse, will just continue forever and ever and ever. And they can go from one day to the other, exploiting the people, not leading them, not taking care of them, and they will just live in luxury. Did you hear the echo of Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Same words here. But the Lord doesn't lay on the suffering servant the iniquity of these people unless they repent and turn. So God promises that beasts will devour them, just a picture of His judgment. Leaders must lead the people and serve the people, not exploit the people. If they are exploiting the people, they are proving themselves not to be amongst God's people. And God promises them judgment. Well, chapter 57 begins with a poem about the truly righteous in contrast to these leaders. First two verses. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. Interesting twist. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. What's he talking about? Well, in this interim period in which we now live, when we are redeemed but not yet perfected, the righteous do suffer. As we noted 3 weeks ago, Jesus promises us tribulation in this world, but says, take heart, I have conquered the world. He promises us tribulation. And so Isaiah notes, the righteous perish, and it doesn't even concern most people. But Isaiah points out, there's more going on than what we see with our eyes in this life. When the righteous one suffers, even when the righteous man is killed, end of verse 1, he is taken away from calamity. Verse 2, he enters into true shalom, true peace, true perfect relationship with God. And thus, you see what Isaiah is doing. He started with this call to perseverance. And then he said, there are these leaders who are making life tough for you. And the righteous suffer because the leaders are not playing the role they're supposed to play. But persevere, says Isaiah, even when it appears that there is no benefit to being righteous, even when it looks like righteousness will lead to persecution and even death. And then there's a warning to the false followers. Repent. And then find peace in tribulation. If you don't repent, worse is coming to you. Well, verses 3 through the first half of 13 then address those who are false professors, those who claim to be among God's people but are really not. It pictures them in two different ways. First, it pictures them as offspring of deceit, children of adultery. And then it pictures them collectively as a prostitute, as an unfaithful wife who has become a prostitute. This is a common picture in Scripture. We rightly belong to God. We are in covenant with Him, as in the covenant of marriage. And when we find joy, satisfaction anywhere else other than in God, it's like a wife having sexual relations with someone other than her husband. And thus, it is like adultery. So let me read verses 3 to the beginning of 13 and then make a few brief comments. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. Well, there are several details that are hard to understand here, and there are also some translation issues. If you're reading in the NIV, you would have noted some pretty big differences. But the main point is clear. Note key phrases. End of verse 6. Shall I relent for these things? God is saying, am I not the holy God? Do I not hate evil? Must I not punish evil? And then the end of verse 11. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? Remember what Paul says in Romans 3. The God who must punish evil had overlooked sins for a long time. Time was given for repentance so they might come to fear him. But that time is not forever. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not be. And so Isaiah and Paul say, there's a danger. Don't delay. You must come to repentance. Don't put it off. And then verse 12, it's as if the people, now threatened with death, are saying, God, remember how many good deeds I have done. And God says, oh yes, I'll declare all your good deeds, all your righteousness. And they all add to your condemnation. Because not a single one of them was pure. Not a single one of them was unmixed with sinfulness. None of them bring you any merit. So, he says, hope in your idols. Which, of course, is no hope at all. So the main point of this passage is clear. God provides a way of salvation. It may not seem logical to us. It may not even seem proper to us, but that doesn't matter at all. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours, as we saw 3 weeks ago. And our thoughts are all stained by our fallenness. He will judge evil, and every one of us is evil, having turned to our own way. The very best of us, the most outwardly righteous man, the person who seems to have accomplished the most for humanity, would not be saved by his good deeds. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Our only hope is in the sacrifice of the suffering servant, on whom God will lay the iniquity of everyone who repents and comes to him by faith. So the threat is reject God and find judgment. Well, that brings us to the final section. The Holy One creates repentance, so repent. God's holiness separates us from him. He is perfect. We are sinful. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, yet we are full of evil. He calls us to repentance. He offers us that fresh-baked bread. He's provided the servant to pay for that bread so we might take it. But what if we don't repent? He's just said, judgment will then come on those who don't repent. But now there's a key question. Will anyone truly repent? Can we who are evil confess our sins and bring ourselves to repentance? If the answer is no, we can't do that, then we all face judgment. Well, God answers that question here. He still emphasizes strongly his holiness, emphasizes that the wicked will have no peace, but promises there will be those who repent. Now listen and see if you can hear where repentance comes from. Picking up in the middle of verse 13. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And I think we should translate this but. Word can be and or but. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive, to give new life to the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, shalom, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, where does God dwell? Verse 15 tells us, on a high and holy place. Well, that high and holy place can't have any evildoers in it, can it? It wouldn't be a holy place. Yet, he also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. A contrite and lowly spirit. As Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must humble ourselves. We must admit that we are sinners. We must repent and come to God the Father through his servant. And then the holy God invites us to his high and holy place, for we have been made holy by the sacrifice of his Son. Now, verse 17 is spoken collectively, but could be true of every single one of us. Because of the iniquity of his, replace that with my unjust gain, God was angry. God struck me. Each one of us toys with iniquity, and we go away. We go astray in thought and in deed. We backslide. And God disciplines us. And yet our hearts long for sin. Our hearts long for what is wrong. Do you experience that? That's what Paul relates in Romans chapter 7, isn't it? I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. But verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 57 tell us of God's amazing, persevering grace. I have seen Cody's ways. I've seen all that evil, all those wrong desires. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. God says, I've seen your impure motives. I've seen your dissatisfaction with my provision. I've seen your pride. I have seen your lust. I have looked on your laziness. I have looked on your apathy. I have seen everything. Everything that you try to hide from other people, I know. I know the very worst things about you. I know that you deserve hell, and yet I will heal you. I will lead you. I will comfort you once again. Amazing grace. He sees what's worst in us, and he determines to heal us. Verse 19. I will create the fruit of the lips. Ooh, it's really important to understand this. The NIV interprets this as the fruit of praise. I think that's later. Praise comes, must come. But what comes first, the first fruit, is the fruit of repentance. In our sinfulness, God graciously grants repentance. Second Timothy 2. Timothy is not to quarrel, but he is to pray that God would grant his opponents repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they might escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Repentance comes from God. Repentance doesn't well up from us. There's nothing in us that leads us to repent. But repentance is a gift of God. From God's determination, I've seen everything about him, but I will heal him, so I will grant him repentance. And this leads to peace, double peace, complete peace, to the far and to the near. That is this universal offer to all peoples. But lest anyone misunderstand, he concludes this great chapter by saying, but if there's no repentance, there's no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. You may recall chapter 48 ended with the identical words as chapter 57. In chapter 48, there is no peace for the wicked emphasizes that Israel's rebuke of exile is insufficient. The Israelite people are still sinful, and thus they need a sin bearer. And so the sin bearer is talked about in chapter 53. In chapter 57, there is no peace for the wicked emphasizes that the sin bearer is only effective if we come to repentance. He's also conqueror. He is the just one. And he will do away with the wicked if they do not come to repentance. Well, in conclusion, our God is high and holy. There is none holy like Yahweh. His very name, the essence of his character, is holiness, separation from sin and evil. He hates the wicked, and he is thus unapproachable by anyone stained with sin. And Jesus, God the Son, the image of the invisible God, as Paul tells us in Colossians, is just as holy as God the Father. He too hates the wicked. He too is unapproachable by anyone stained with sin. And when he returns, he will conquer all evil and in the end do away with sin. Remember the picture in Revelation 19. Jesus comes as the conquering hero, the conquering king, on a white horse. And John describes him as eyes of flames of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written which no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a robe which is what? Dipped in blood. And he's called the Word of God, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus who made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. That was just a small foreshadowing of the returning, all-powerful, all-conquering Christ. How we need this image of Jesus. And how we need the image of him as Redeemer and Savior. God invites all to repent. He invites all to be contrite. He invites all to be reconciled to himself through the suffering of his servant. No barrier is too big for the blood of Jesus to overcome. No barrier of sin, no barrier of ethnicity, no barrier of personality, no barrier of culture. But if you are not contrite, if you remain in rebellion against your Creator, if you remain in rebellion against your rightful Lord, your Master, then you are numbered with the wicked. And there is no peace for the wicked. So, my friends, don't toy with sin. Don't toy with sin. Satan will tell you when you're being tempted, you know, it doesn't really matter, right? Aren't you saved by the blood of Jesus? So, you know, you can sin, enjoy the sin, and then you can repent and everything will be okay. And it doesn't really matter. And as always, Satan takes a precious truth and distorts it horribly. Of course, his blood is sufficient, but sin does matter. Every sin is a turning from him, from delight in him to delight in something else. Every single sin makes you more likely to sin again. Every single sin makes you more like Satan and less like Jesus. And every sin is refusing the healthy, aromatic bread fresh out of the oven and grabbing green, moldy bread and gnawing on it. So come to him. Come to him. Don't toy with sin. Come to him. No matter your failures, no matter your sins, no matter your lack of skills, no matter your age, ethnicity, no matter what level of accomplishment, no matter what education you have, he is the conqueror. And he will conquer all his enemies, including the enemy of your old man, the enemy of your sinfulness. He made a whip and he cleared the temple of the money changers, and he will whip out of you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, all that is inconsistent with love for the Lord your God. Ask him to grant you repentance. Ask him to change your heart, and he will heal you. He will abundantly pardon. He will create in you the fruit of lips, true repentance, that true contrite heart, that true poverty of spirit. So to come to him contrite and repentant is to come to him asking, Holy God, make me holy. Holy God, you've forgiven me. Now make me like you. So ask. Ask, and then be holy like he is holy. Let's pray together.